8, the stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation, this afternoon we may witness the installation of our brother Peter Howard as elder of this congregation. And that's always a special event. The installation of an office bearer is a manifestation of the goodness and the grace of God towards His church. And I say that because the church cannot function without office bearers. Without office bearers, in fact, there can be no church. And so we are grateful that the Lord has given us another man to serve in this office. But as of today, the work, at least for our brother, begins. And what is that work? What is the task that the elders of the church are to perform? Well, that's contained in the form for the installation of elders and deacons, which we hope to read after the sermon. But there we confess that the duty of the elders is sixfold. Six duties are mentioned there. First, the duty of the elders is to take oversight of the church and to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, or we could say walk of life. Second, his task is to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly. Third, his task is to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Fourth, his task is to administer discipline. Fifth, his task is to ensure that all things are done decently and in order. And sixth, to exercise supervision over the preaching of the word. Now that's a long list. And those are weighty responsibilities. And when we look at a list like that, and when we consider the great responsibility that rests on the shoulders of the office bearers of the church, we could well ask the question, how can I possibly do this? How can I, a weak and sinful man with all of my frailties and all of my weaknesses, how can I possibly do the work that the Lord is calling me to do? Well, we have an answer to that question in the words of our text this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Beautiful words. Apostle Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Now, there we have it. There is the key to carrying out the responsibilities that the Lord has given to us, not only as office bearers of the church, but whatever the Lord is calling us to do. Our sufficiency, the Greek word here means our qualifications, our fitness for the task, it comes not from ourselves, but it comes from God. And so with that thought before us, let's reflect for a few moments on the words of our text under this theme, the source of the office bearer's sufficiency. And we'll see that it is, first of all, not in themselves, and secondly, but in God. The words of our text, congregation, are commonly known and commonly cited. Who is not familiar with these words? But often, hardly any mention is made of the context in which these words appear. And that's very important. Context is always important, and that's true here as well. The truth is that the Apostle Paul wrote these words in order to defend himself. To defend himself against an anticipated accusation. You see, the Apostle Paul had many critics throughout his ministry. There were many people who were very critical of the Apostle Paul, also in Corinth, in this very congregation. There was a group of people who had very little use for Paul, and they accused him of being a poor speaker. They accused him of not keeping his word, of taking too much upon himself? And that's the case here as well. Paul, as he writes the words of our text, he's anticipating that somebody is going to object to something that he has just written. And what was that exactly? Well, he doesn't tell us in so many words, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 14, and that's why we read those verses, Paul says there that through him and the other preachers of the gospel, Christ diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And he goes on to say, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So Paul here compares himself and other ministers of the gospel to perfume. That's really what he's saying. And to some, that perfume is very sweet smelling, and it leads them to life in Christ. But to others, that perfume is a stench, and it leads them to death. Now, it's possible that the Apostle Paul thought that he might be criticized for writing these statements. He might have known that some would interpret these statements as a form of boasting, as though salvation depended upon him and upon the other ministers of the gospel. And that would give rise to the old accusation that Paul is taking too much upon himself. He thinks too highly of himself. And Paul, of course, denies this. And that's how the chapter begins. Chapter 3, verse 1, he asks, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" It's as though Paul is asking, "Am I boasting when I say these things, as some of you may think in your minds?" That's a rhetorical question, of course. And so the answer is implied. Of course not. I'm not boasting. I'm just speaking the truth. As ministers, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And then he asks another question, another rhetorical question. Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? What's he talking about here? Well, he's referring to the practice that was common in the early New Testament church, where preachers of the gospel, in order to preach the gospel in a certain church, they had to have a letter certifying that they were true ministers of the gospel. That was probably done to protect the church against false teachers, because there were all kinds of people going around trying to make a living by preaching, but they weren't true ministers of the gospel. And so some in the congregation of Corinth were probably, Paul's anticipating that some of them are wondering, "Well, Paul, where's your letter of commendation? How come you, when you preach to us, why don't you ever bring a letter of commendation? Who do you think you are that you can skirt the rules like that?" So Paul says, "Well, do I really need that? Do I need such a letter?" And the implication in the question is, of course not. Because the Corinthians were converted under his ministry, and therefore they themselves were his epistle of commendation. He says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You can almost hear Paul pleading with the Corinthians about this matter. The fact that they were converted under his ministry, the fact that they came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ under his ministry, is all the commendation that he needs. He doesn't need a letter. Now, following this, we have the words of our text. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Now, you notice how the text begins with those words, "not that." And so Paul here again is anticipating another objection. He has just declared that the Corinthians were converted under his ministry, that they were his epistle of commendation. And he's imagining that there might be some who would say, "Oh, there goes Paul again, boasting again, implying that we were converted because of him, and he's taking all the credit." It's hard to imagine Christians thinking such things about any minister, let alone the Apostle Paul. But Paul understands human nature, and he understands the nature of the critics. So no sooner does he remind these Corinthians that they were his epistle of commendation, he quickly adds the words of our text, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Now, in making that statement, Paul is actually answering a question that he posed in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 16. In verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul declares that he and the other preachers of the gospel were the fragrance of Christ, and so on. And that through that fragrance, some are being led to life and some are being condemned to death. And then following that, he asks, "And who is sufficient for these things?" See, Paul is suddenly gripped by the great responsibility that he has as a preacher of the gospel, that so much of the Lord's work is being funneled through him and through other ministers of the Word of God, because they are the preachers of the Word of God. And Paul is aware of this. He's aware of the great and heavy responsibility that he has to diffuse the fragrance of Christ in the churches. And so as he thinks about this, the question arises in his mind, who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent? Who is adequate? Who is qualified? Who can do the work of the ministry? And that question is entirely appropriate. Charles Spurgeon writes on this. He says, "The more we study the work of grace wrought by God through his ministers, the more are we forced to ask, who is sufficient for these things? To raise the dead, to turn a stone to flesh, who is sufficient for these? To give eyes to the blind and ears to the deaf, to subdue the proud will and enlighten the darkened heart, to deliver men from the fascinations of sin and Satan, to bring them out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to turn rebels into sons of God, who is sufficient for these things? Yet nothing less than this will bring salvation. Here we have a chain of miracles, an alpine range of wonders, piled upon each other, yet no one marvel can be dispensed with. And we are to be the ministers by whom such miracles are wrought. Who is sufficient for these things?" Now, Paul is reflecting, of course, on his role as a minister of the gospel. But as I said before, this could be applied to any task that the Lord is calling us to perform. You're called to be a mother. That comes with a lot of challenges and a lot of trials, difficulties. You need great wisdom, tact, patience. Who is sufficient for these things? You are a business person. You're trying to start up your own business, and you don't know how it's all going to go and where your customers are going to come from and whether they're going to pay on time and how I'm going to provide for my family. And who is sufficient for these things? You're called to be an office bearer in the church. You're called to visit people in their homes. You're called to give advice and counsel. You're called to comfort those who are mourning. Who is sufficient for these things? And Paul answers his own question. No one. There is nothing in us that allows us to claim that we are capable for any task, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. What a statement that is. Especially for somebody like the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a personal encounter with the risen and exalted Savior on the road to Damascus. He was educated under Gamaliel. He knew the Scriptures very, very well. He was a man who was deeply taught by God. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write several epistles which have found themselves into the New Testament. He was even given a glimpse into the glories of heaven. He suffered much for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And yet this man, who knew so much, who was so greatly used by God, who was so incredibly gifted and bold and courageous, this man says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. There's a humility here that one can only admire and respect. And I wonder, beloved, if we can say the same thing tonight. What task is the Lord calling you to perform today? Well, none of us can hold a candle to the Apostle Paul, but can we make the same confession? When we read here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, does that resonate in our hearts? Do we say, yes, that's me. I could have written those words. Because I have no sufficiency in and of myself. That takes grace to say that. Because by nature, we don't think like this. By nature, we think we have plenty of sufficiency in ourselves. By nature, we think I can do it. I can do whatever task set before me. I've got the strength, I've got the wisdom, I've got the know-how, I've got the experience and the insight and the knowledge. I can do it. I don't need help. I just got to reach down inside and draw out of myself the things that are already there, but I don't need help. I'm totally self-sufficient. It's a grace that the Lord has to teach us. And there are many examples of the lack of this grace in the Bible, aren't you? You think of Jacob who wanted the birthright. And rather than wait for God, to work everything out, what did he do? He decided to steal it from his brother in a way of deception. What was he doing? Relying on the arm of flesh, trusting in himself, finding his sufficiency in himself. Or you think of the Apostle Peter. Peter didn't want Jesus to be crucified. It was the last thing he wanted. And so what did he do? Well, as one of the soldiers was about to arrest the Lord Jesus, Peter pulls out a knife under his cloak and he begins to brandish it in the air, and in the process he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. What was he doing? Relying on himself, relying on the arm of flesh. And the Lord had to teach both of these men and many others like them again and again who they were. He had to humble them. He wrestled with Jacob until the break of day. And when he still wouldn't let him go, he touched his thigh and crippled him. He allowed Peter to deny him 3 times. And then he forced him to affirm his love for him 3 times, the last time, with tears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is how the Lord deals with us. This is how he strips us of all dependence and reliance upon self. Sometimes he has to bring us through a dark and difficult way to humble us, to bring us an end to ourselves, to show us how weak and helpless we are in ourselves, that we might come to trust more in him. Well, do we know something of that in our lives? Congregation, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Where is it then? That's our second point. It is in God. Paul writes, our sufficiency is from God. And that's a great comfort. Our sufficiency is in God. Who is God? Well, God is everything. He is all wise. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he is all-love, and he is willing to give us whatever we need. He is an inexhaustible supply of strength and sufficiency for every task. also for our task as office bearers of the church. And again, are there not many examples of that in the Bible? Are there not many examples of men in the Bible who felt, I am not sufficient for this task? And the Lord came to them, and he helped them. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the wilderness, he commanded him to go back to Egypt and to command Pharaoh that he let the people of Israel go. And what did Moses say? He began to complain. He began to come up with all kinds of excuses. But Lord, he says, I don't have the ability to speak in public. It was one of his excuses. And you remember how the Lord answered him? Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And the Lord was true to his word. And Moses went, and he appeared before Pharaoh and all of his mighty hosts there in the palace of Egypt, and God gave him the words to speak. Or you think of Jeremiah. When the Lord called Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And the Lord said to him, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then we read this, that the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And God was true to his word. And Jeremiah proclaimed the truth of the word of God and suffered greatly for it. You think of Joshua. The Lord commanded Joshua to lead the great people of Israel into the promised land, a land that was inhabited by the Canaanites who dwelt in great walled cities and drove chariots and were experts in the art of warfare. And there was poor Joshua, and he was probably thinking to himself, how can I ever do this? And then the Lord appeared to him after Moses had died. The Lord spoke to him at the beginning of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. He says, Joshua, do not be afraid. I will be with you. When you think of Gideon, the Lord called Gideon to muster an army and to go and fight against the Midianites, a huge nation, powerful nation. And the Israelites were very weak. And who was Gideon? He was a nobody. And he comes to the Lord. He says, Oh Lord, my God, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And the Lord was true to his word. And Gideon led the people of Israel against the Midianites and defeated them. And the Apostle Paul learned this lesson as well in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And a few chapters later, the same epistle, chapter 15, verse 10, he says, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, God taught Paul that his sufficiency was not in himself, but it was in God. God would supply all of his needs. And God is still willing and able to do the same for us today, beloved. Whatever he has called us to, he's willing to help us. Also, whatever tasks we're called to perform in the church, are you asked to teach a Sunday school class? Lead the youth group? Serve as an office bearer? Serve on a committee even? That comes with its own set of challenges sometimes. Who is sufficient for these things? That's the question we ask all the time. Who is sufficient for these things? How can I possibly do this? The Lord says, don't look to yourself. Look to me. I will help. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And beloved, when we're called to serve the Lord in His church, and we look to Him and we draw from Him, then nothing is impossible, is it? Paul says in Philippians, we hope to come to that next week, God willing, I can do all things. In yourself, Paul? Mm-mm. In Christ, who strengthens me. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. He died for His church. He suffered for His church. He rose for His church. He is reigning for His church. He is coming back for His church. And if the Lord Jesus did all of this for His church, will He not also supply us in all that we need in order to do the task that the Lord has given to us? Of course He will. I love what one commentator writes. He said, was Paul's sufficiency derived from God alone? Then I also may obtain all that I need. Since the same source and fountain is open for me also, why need I be discouraged at the thought of my own impotency? If God in instances without number has revealed unto babes what He has hidden from the wise and prudent, and by things which are not has brought to naught the things that are, what need have I to be discouraged? Whatever be my duties, whether personal or official, God can strengthen me for them. Yea, and He will perfect His own strength in my weakness. I will be strong then in the Lord and in the power of His might, and address myself to every duty in dependence on Him. Then shall I not fail in anything that I undertake. For I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. All things, nothing excepted. Our sufficiency is in God. Again, Spurgeon writes, we are poor, leaking vessels, and the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. You see what he's saying? He's saying we're like a wooden bucket. It's got all kinds of holes and cracks in it. And you put water in there, and what's going to happen to that water? It's just all going to gush out on every side and out on the bottom. It's not going to hold water for any more than 30 seconds. That's who we are by nature. And the only way that that bucket is going to hold any water is if God keeps pouring water in. And that's what He does. And that's what He's willing to do for everyone who trusts in Him. And so, beloved, with that confidence, let us go on. And let us do the work that the Lord is calling us to do. And let us do it with confidence, with trust in Him. For our sufficiency is not of ourselves. It is of God. Amen.